And it's good to be back again in the pulpit of Lurgan Baptist. Now, this morning I went to the door just outside so that I could greet some of the folks. So what I'm going to ask you to do when the meeting is over tonight, I'll go down the aisle here and take the mic off. I went home with it this morning and didn't know until I parked in my drive and got out of the car. It's a good job I wasn't talking to myself on the way home, isn't it? But there you are. But I'll get it to the desk and I'll stand there in the vestibule so that we can greet you and say farewell and thank you for coming. We can't do it in the usual way. We're subject to all these restrictions that have been brought upon us by the coronavirus, but we feel we have to make the best of what we have. It's been a joy to be with you today. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Corinthians 5. For we know that of our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To it, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God will bless the public reading of the scriptures of truth. There's just one text in that chapter that we're going to center our minds on, but we cannot bypass the tremendous vista of truth that is brought before us in this chapter. So often the early verses of this chapter are read at funerals. It's about the earthly tabernacle dissolving. I remember many years ago I was preaching up in Port Rice, and one of the elders there, he had been the prison governor during some of the worst years of the Troubles. And I'd missed him the last time I was there, and as I greeted him at the door, I said to him, "Stanley, how are you keeping?" He said, "David, the old earthly tabernacle is dissolving. It'll not be long until I'm home with the Lord." That's a tremendous truth. And believers have not been immune. They have been among the casualties of this Chinese virus, which has wreaked havoc across the world. But not only that, there is, of course, the truth of the terror of the Lord. Men do not like to hear of this. We know that God is a God of love, but here Paul speaks of the terror of the Lord. God is a God of love and mercy, but he's also a God of wrath. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that there's a day coming when all the great men of the earth will call on the rocks to cover them. And this is what it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Then there's the truth of Christian living, that we have to live unto him which died for us and rose again. To be saved means that there are obligations placed upon us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And of course, there's a truth of reconciliation. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And here's an equally stupendous truth, and he hath committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that ministry of reconciliation is the duty of every believer. I have never lost sense. I began to preach when I was 18 years of age, and that's a few years ago, and I've never lost sense of how immense a privilege it is to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can still say from my heart, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then there's this lovely thought, we are ambassadors for Christ. Imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ deigns to let us be his ambassadors. We represent him before men in this present evil world. That begs a question of us, doesn't it? What kind of an ambassador am I? Do I convey the grace of God in my day-to-day Christian living? Now, that's just scratching the surface of a wonderful chapter of Scripture. But some time ago, I realized there was a verse in this chapter that I frequently quoted as one of the great proof texts of the gospel. It's the last verse. "For God hath made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In the time at my disposal tonight, I want to try and expound this wonderful verse of Scripture. The first thing that is brought before us is the plan in the mind of God. It begins with, "For he," that's God. You see, my dear friends, sometimes, and we as believers have got to be careful we don't fall into this trap, people think that the world is out of control. Seems that way. But we have to understand, as Paul said to the Ephesians in verse 11 of chapter 1, he said this, that God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. One of the choruses that we sang often when I was only a small boy growing up in the Shankill Church was this: God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. We need to understand, in these days of uncertainty, which all the things that we took for granted have been in many ways set aside. I said to my wife just the other night, we were talking, I said, "Isn't it true that even as we have sat at the table each night and bowed to give thanks for what God had provided, somehow it wasn't just a matter of form. We really meant it. We remember in the early days of this pandemic, we remember particularly the interview with that nurse who had done a 12-hour shift, and she had went into the supermarket to bring home provisions for the family. And many of the shelves were empty. And she stood there before the television cameras in tears. And she said, I'm on the front line. And now I can't get the necessities of life for my family. And I think all of us have learned in a new way to be thankful. John Blanchard, a modern-day preacher, said this: Christians should develop a gratitude attitude. We have to understand that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of course, this begins with God. And God is in control. We remember that the first sin is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had been placed in idyllic surroundings. You know, I often think, people say, and you hear the experts being interviewed, and they'll say, you know, if we gave people better conditions to live in, and we built better houses for them, the environment would improve them, they would live better lives. I want to tell you that's nonsense. I was brought up on the Shankill Road, and we two up, two down house, with an outside toilet, no bathroom. Never had a bathroom until Muriel and I had our first home when we got married. Nowadays, all those wee houses are long since flattened. They're beautiful houses, with all more cons, as they say. It hasn't made the people any better. In fact, it's made them worse, because the churches, even in that stronghold of so-called loyalism, are closing. There's a big Presbyterian church a stone's throw from where I lived. It's closed now. Sometimes I've walked from the main road and watched, and there's all the weeds and the grow all growing out of the roof. It was a flat roof on it. And you see, my dear friends, man's environment does not necessarily improve him, because the Bible tells us it's the heart of man that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah asks, who can know it? If we're honest with ourselves, isn't it true that sometimes we cannot understand even the vileness of our own hearts? You know, the prophet Isaiah said this: all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, if Isaiah had said, all our sins are as filthy rags, we could understand that. We'd say that's right. But he doesn't. He said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. No wonder people say, God knows the worst about us and loves us just the same. What was the plan in the mind of God? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that sin entered into the world and death by sin. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. But that didn't mean that God was caught off guard. God knew the heart of man. And Adam and Eve had failed the test, and sin entered into the world. You know that story so well. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But they couldn't, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. All things are naked and open, the Bible tells us, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's why, as believers, there's that principle should give us encouragement, because our Father, which seeth in secret, will one day reward us openly if we have sought to truly serve him. So it was in the mind of God that the great plan of salvation was conceived. Because in that very first chapter, where the first sin is recorded, we see how God provided a covering for their sin. He made coats of skins. That meant that an innocent animal had been slain and his blood shed to provide a covering. But moreover, we see the first announcement of God's eternal plan. Because this is what the scripture said, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Do you know that that's the virgin birth announced in Genesis chapter 3? Not the seed of the man and woman, the seed of the woman. And there you have the virgin birth stated plainly in Genesis chapter 3. You see, my dear friends, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're not saved tonight, can I say to you tenderly and lovingly, God doesn't want you to remain in your sins. God wants to save you. He wants to bring you into fellowship with himself. He wants to give you the best that life can give you, and then ultimately lead you to glory. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 said this, "You will guide me with your counsel." That's the present life. "And afterwards, receive me to glory." My wife was at her father's bedside 30 years ago when he went to be with the Lord. And she told me, "Harry," said, "I want you to," before it happened, he said, "I want you to sit down at the side of the bed here. You and I are going to arrange my funeral." And she says, "But Dad," he said, "you and I are going to arrange my funeral." He said, "The Lord saved me 52 years ago for this time." And she said, "I couldn't cry." He chose the hymns, and Pastor Orr was to speak, and the male choir was to sing, and it was all planned. And he said, "There you are, that's done." He said, "I know, Muriel, that you will see that that is all carried out." What gives a man that assurance? You see, the Bible tells us that when we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is where salvation begins. For he, God, the enactments outlined in this great text of Scripture began with God. We often sing that lovely, it's a verse of a hymn, we sing it as a chorus. "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." You see, my dear friends, God is a God of salvation. He's the God of creation, thank God for that. But he's the God of our salvation. And the plan in the mind of God was that men and women would be saved, come to know the Lord Jesus, his Son, as their Savior, and begin the journey to heaven and home. The plan in the mind of God. I want you to come, secondly, to the purpose in the heart of God. God hath made him. Who is that him? That him was Christ. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Paul put it like this. He said, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And you see, the purpose in the heart of God was that he would provide a Savior. Let me take you to that scene in Gethsemane's garden. And the Lord Jesus knew what was ahead of him. That's why the Scripture said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he knew that man could not be saved unless he died vicariously as their substitute. And he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, he was saying, "Lord, if there's any other way man can be saved, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You remember when he stood in Pilate's judgment hall, and Pilate said, "I have power to release you, I have power to make you a free man, or I have power to condemn you to death." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "You have no power at all unless it were allowed you by God." That's why we saw around the table that the Lord Jesus, he was delivered up. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the purpose in the great heart of God was that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It was Sam Carson I first heard say this. He said, God's purpose is that he would populate heaven with men and women who are like Christ. You see, we have to try and live the Christian life in such a way that we are like him. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. And that aspiration should burn in the heart of every believer. And we're aware that we fall short of that. But God wants heaven to be populated by people who are made in the image of Christ. Because you see, I've heard men almost come to blows arguing about predestination. And they miss the whole point of it. God has predestined us. What for? To have a go at one another because some difference of theology? No. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what the process of growing in grace is all about. Getting more like him. And you see, my dear friends, God's purpose was to make Christ the substitute. Let me take you to a passage in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Matthew 11. And this is remarkable. John the Baptist is in prison. And we need to take courage from this. John the Baptist, the one who made that great announcement on the banks of Jordan when the Lord Jesus emerged from obscurity to begin his public ministry. Remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He said, "One's coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals." But he's in prison. And John is being attacked by the devil, and he begins to wonder, is the Lord Jesus really the Messiah? And this is what he says, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now the Lord Jesus could have said, you go back, tell John, I am he. He was right, he was my forerunner. He was right about me, but he didn't. This is what the Lord Jesus said by way of answer. He said, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And when John would hear that, he would know, this is he. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus was only a baby. And he was brought by Joseph and Mary to the temple. And Simeon, of course, and Anna, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a lovely messianic title. And Simeon took this baby Jesus in his arms. And this is what he said. Lord, I can die now. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isn't that amazing? Simeon was waiting for the coming Messiah, and he knew God had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and he's holding this baby in his arms, and he said, Lord, this is thy salvation. God's eternal purpose had been activated. And Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. The plan in the mind of God and the purpose in the heart of God. The perfection in the Son of God. Let me say that if the greatest philanthropist known to men had said, I'm willing to die for the sins of the people, I'm willing to make my life a sacrifice, it would have been no good. Because you see, he was a sinner. No matter what he had achieved, no matter what he might have intrinsically thought he was. You see, this is brought before us so clearly in the scriptures. On the Passover night, it had to be a lamb without blemish. That's why Paul, in Peter, in his letter, he says, we are redeemed with not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. In my days in the male choirs and quintets, and I was singing in them from I was 18, that's the year I began to preach, and we used to sing this lovely little hymn, "Thou spotless Lamb of God, on thee for help we lean. We know thy precious blood has power to make us clean." Can I emphasize this tonight? The perfection in the Son of God. If you're a Christian tonight, you know that at times we say things that are wrong. At times we do things that are wrong. And at times there are thoughts that come into our minds and we'd rather they were not there. It was said of Billy Sunday, the evangelist, that he said that he was glad his forehead wasn't transparent so that some people could see the thoughts that were in his mind. No wonder Paul said on one occasion, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But you know, can you imagine that someone trod this earth? They never put a foot wrong. Those hands never committed a wrong deed. There was never a wrong word. In fact, men marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And there was never an evil thought. Absolutely pure. I remember as a young Christian, I used to hear older believers arguing about the temptations of the Lord and saying it was easy because he was the Son of God. It was worse for him. Because of his intrinsic holiness and his absolute perfection, it was an assault on his holiness when the devil tempted him. He felt those temptations more than you and I, with the old nature still within us, would ever understand. Perfect. And yet, my dear friends, I said, God made him who knew no sin. He was the sinless, saving substitute. I want to tell you tonight, there's no one like him. I have a book by J. Oswald Saunders. It's called Christ Incomparable. I actually heard J. Oswald Saunders preach in our pulpit, and it was that year when I was 18 and beginning to preach, and I was just in awe at this great international preacher and statesman, spiritual statesman, missionary statesman, was in our pulpit. And he wrote, Christ Incomparable. David Shepherd, the Welsh evangelist, he used to preach here at conferences in Northern Ireland. He's with the Lord now. And I remember one day we were at a Christian holiday center in Kent called Hen Bay Court. And David was the speaker. And this stayed with me. I'd got to know him. We had some great conversations. And he was a fiery Welsh evangelist. And he said, tonight I'm going to speak to you about the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And then he said something. And his school teacher's here. A few hands went up. Right. He said, you contradict me if I'm wrong. You have Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and Roman Catholics and all sorts, humanists, in your classes. But now the legislation is such that you're not allowed to tell them that all of that is wrong. Only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said this, I'm going to speak to you about the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ because he said you should never stop saying it, even if it costs you your job. You see, my dear friends, he is the unique Christ, perfect. As we look at the cross, no wonder Isaac Watts put it like this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, my dear friends, that was the Holy One bearing our sin. No wonder the words that Philip Bliss wrote resonate with us so strongly. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you're a Christian tonight, I want to tell you that your Savior is one who is perfect, intrinsically pure, who knew no sin, knew no sin. And yet there on the cross, he died for you and died for me. There's a lovely verse, Psalm 85 and verse 10. It says this, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, that's a microcosm of Calvary. Because you see, mercy and peace, they're two attributes that we love, but truth and righteousness are different. But you see, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other at the cross. No wonder we can sing it was at the cross, that we first saw the light. He was one of the early pastors of the original Lurgan Baptist Church in Windsor Avenue, Willie Mullen. And he used to say this, you can't preach the gospel if you miss the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If you're a Christian, what a Savior we have. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you're not saved tonight, I want to tell you that there's no Savior like him. Only he could say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I love still being involved with the children when we have the five-day clubs. Not happening this year because of the current restrictions. But I love that when they say, I love it when they sing that chorus. One way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. The plan in the mind of God, the purpose in the heart of God, the perfection in the Son of God, the price in the work of God. To be sin for us. What a staggering statement that is. This is the Holy One. We often sing that. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. The price in the work of God. Mrs. Alexander's hymn brings this out so beautifully. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Christ only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What a price. What a price. Stuart Townend's lovely hymn about the cross says that. Oh, to see my name written in your wounds, for through your suffering I am free. But my dear friends, this is the only perfect man who ever walked this scene of time. The God himself opened the heavens that day when he went into the baptismal waters in Jordan and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Don't listen to anybody else. That's why we say, this is the living word of the living God. And that's why we preach it, because this is the only message that matters. Several years ago, I was approached about getting involved in politics, and a friend of mine, I was sharing this with some friends, and he turned to me and he said, David, God has given you the ability to preach his word. Make that your only focus. Don't let anything sidetrack you. And I thank God I took that advice. I still take an avid interest in politics, particularly international and national politics. our home-brewed variety is all a bit tedious, isn't it? But the price in the work of God, the sinless one upon the cross, is dying for your sin and mine. Warren Wiersbe was recalling that some people make a kind of a bargain with God. They think that can bring them salvation. They say, do I have to give up this? Would I have to change that? You see, the truth is you don't, because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. You see, my dear friends, I remember these old choruses when I learned them as a boy. The things I used to do, I do them no more. If a man's a new creature, old things are passed away. All things, not just some things, all things are become new. When we come to Christ for salvation, it changes every area of our lives. I'm sure Robbie has sang that at great peace sometimes. All is changed when Jesus comes to stay. I trust that the Lord, when I was only a boy of nine, led to the Lord by my father in that little home I referred to earlier. I had only a very imperfect knowledge of salvation. There wasn't a dramatic change in my life because I was maybe a good wee boy in those days. But you know, I still had to come to Christ, and my life was still changed. And as life unfolded into teens and 20s, then you realize you're not just saved from your sins, but God controls every area of your life. The jobs you do, the person you marry. If the Lord spares Muriel and I until next month, we'll be 58 years married. Now, I may not look that age. I tell people we were married when we were 12. Well, we weren't. But we often look back and realize how God was working in every area of our lives. You see, my dear friends, all is changed when Jesus comes to stay, because the one who died to be our Savior was the sinless Son of God. We live in a day when profanity seems to be the order of the day. There's a man called Martin Scorsese, I think that's how he pronounced his name, and he was making sordid films about alleged aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. There is a day coming when he will stand before God. He became a multimillionaire. His films, they grossed at the box office. But there's a day coming when he'll stand before God, and he'll see the sinfulness of his own heart. When the blazing righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the righteous judge, and he'll have nothing to say. There'll be nobody saying they don't recognize that court. There'll be nobody arguing with the judge. Men will stand condemned as the books are opened and it's all laid out. You see, the one who'll be judging them, Paul tells us the Lord has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Don't we get annoyed when we sometimes hear of men and women getting away with terrible crimes and they're released in some technicality? It'll be a righteous judge then. And the Lord Jesus will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. The perfection in the Son of God, the price in the work of God. My dear friends, can we understand? I don't think we can. What it meant for the Lord Jesus, with his intrinsic righteousness and holiness, to bear our sins. No wonder the sun hid its face. As the Lord Jesus, the one who created earth, because without him was not anything made that was made, and here he gives his life, a ransom for many. Can you refuse that price tonight if you're not saved? Can you reject him as your Savior and Lord? Yes, on this 12th of July, 2020, you can realize that, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And I recognize that Jesus is the only one who can save me. He paid the price. He gave his life, a ransom for many. The price in the work of God. And then finally, the privilege for the sons of God. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, Paul makes this very clear in Philippians 3. He gives, if you like, a picture of his CV, what he was. He said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Listen to that. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do you know what happens when you trust the Lord Jesus for salvation? By the power of his blood, he takes your sin away, and his righteousness is imputed to you. We sing that lovely hymn, don't we? When Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What a privilege. That privilege can be yours tonight. As soon as my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. I wonder tonight, as we have tried, however imperfectly we have presented the message, to point out to you that Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who can take away your sin. A lot of these old-fashioned hymns aren't sung now. A man out of a Baptist church told me this. He said, they don't like us to sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" I said, "Brother, I want to say something to you. It'll not be long before you're writing Ichabod across the door. The glory has departed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." May God bless what has been shared from his word. We're going to close in prayer. I would ask you to give me time that I get down there and just greet you, not by shaking your hand or giving you a hug or anything like that, but just to acknowledge you and thank you all for coming. It's been a privilege again to be in this pulpit, which has been graced in the past by some great men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth enshrined in this great text of Scripture, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our Father, what a stupendous truth. Grant, Lord, that if there are any among us who are not saved, that they may have kindled in their hearts that desire to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Receive our thanks, our Father, for your presence with us as we've met around your word and around your table this morning and in the gospel tonight. And our Father, we leave the outcome of these gatherings in your hands, claiming that promise that thy word you've promised will not return unto you void. Take us to our homes in safety. Wash between us until we may be privileged to meet again. We pray all these things in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.